So if your destination is Sunday school in here, then come on in. And if your destination is Sunday school somewhere else, then go on out. If you need a handout, I have some extras up here. Does anybody need an extra handout?
Thanks.
I am informed that I am competing with a baby. There's a song about that, to dream the impossible dream, something. Here you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes.
Should I just send the stack in the back for the latecomers?
Absolutely. Okay, and I also have, you know, I get the sense that there are some people that are going to be coming in just a minute once they get the baby out of their system. So remind me in about 10 minutes just to take an interlude and pass this out. No, but her sister is. Her sister's here, and with him is the nephew, and I forget his name. But it's Greek. What's that? Yeah. I thought it was something else. Emmett. Isn't it Emmett?
Agamemnon?
No. Not that kind of Greek. The other kind of Greek. He's Aggie, for short. You know, I am technically an Aggie. I'm taking classes through Texas A&M online. There you go. So I should have like school pride and crimson and all that, but it's kind of far removed from me. So we're going to be beginning a study of the uses of the law. Lord willing, today we'll get to the first and second uses of the law. But there's enough material here that it may span over into the next lesson. And then following that, we'll look at the third use of the law. And following that will be a thorough discussion of what does it mean to be under the law and under grace. We'll touch on that today if we get through everything. So let's pray, and then I'll have various ones of you look up some passages, and then we'll get going. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, that it corrects and guides and teaches and points us to you. We ask now that through your Spirit, you would work in us that we might come to love your law and to use it as it ought to be used for the purposes that you have given it to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks. Okay, can I have somebody look up Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26? Thank you. And somebody look up Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Mike, would you mind doing that?
I actually can't read. I don't have
my glasses. Okay. Mary Sue? Thank you. I saw a hand, and it was in that direction. Yeah. And then further on, we're going to need somebody to get Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Pat, would you be willing to do that? And John, if you'll take Galatians 5, 13 to 14. And Annie, if you wouldn't mind taking Galatians 3, 19 to 22. And we need one more person to volunteer, to read 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to distinguish two things today. One is the structure of the law. How is the law organized? How is the Old Testament law organized? And the second are the uses of the law. What do we do with it today? And so first we're going to take a look at the structure of the law. And we'll start with Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. Who's got that? I divvied that out to... That was you. So here we have a command that God has given. Lance, you look like you're looking for a sheet. Are there extra sheets? Do I need to make more? Thank you. Here we have a command that God is giving to the Israelites. And as we look at this command here in the 21st century, we see that part of this command is applicable to us today. Part of this command is not applicable to us today. What part of it is applicable to us? Which is?
No other gods before me, yeah.
Yes, exactly so. You shall have no other god. You shall not make any other gods. Neither of gold or silver. Now, we're probably not tempted to fashion little statues for ourselves and bow down to them. On the other hand, we live in a culture that doesn't do that. There are certainly cultures in this day and age that continue to do that, such as
animistic
kinds of Buddhists, absolutely. Shinto, Japanese religion. So that aspect of the command is enduring. It has not been abrogated. And we would call that part of God's moral law, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods but me. Before me, but me is really the sense of it.
I have a really, really stupid question. We have had Buddhists. We've had several other. Are these people under God's law? Are they to be considered under this law?
Good question. Let me finish unpacking the structure of the law, and I think we'll have an answer for it. Yeah, no, it's a fantastic question, and in about 5 minutes, I think we'll have an answer for it. What part of this command is no longer in operation for us? The whole sacrificial portion of it, that's right. We would call that a ceremony, and that ceremony had a place in God's economy, and that place was to point forward to the final sacrifice for sin. We know this from the book of Hebrews. And so all of the regulations surrounding that sacrifice, like building an altar, but don't build it with steps so that your nakedness won't be exposed and blah, 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 none of that is in operation for us anymore. So we see that in God's one command that's given here, we have a moral aspect, which is enduring and eternal, and we have a ceremonial aspect, which has passed away with the coming of the one to whom it pointed. Okay, Exodus chapter 21. So here also we see a command. What portion of this command is no longer in operation for us today?
I would say that the owner must be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
We're not in operation. But we're still responsible for our livestock.
Yes, right. How would you articulate that principle? What is the principle that continues to be in operation today?
Restitution.
Right. And more broadly, the notion of responsibility for your actions and for the actions of the things that you have control over, that is a part of God's moral law. We would call that the general equity of this command here that continues to be in operation today. But all of the specifics, the penalties, if your ox, well, first of all, how many of us have oxen? Okay, so... That's right. Okay, so if your child gores somebody to death, and it's been in the habit of doing it, no. Yes. Yeah, the reason I'm laughing, sharing a giggle with these guys is that they have dog stories to tell. it's happened to us. Yes.
I would say that there's not any ceremonial aspect of this.
Correct.
It's all practical and it all applies. It's just the details of the restitution are different depending on the law.
Yes. And so we would call this civil or judicial law rather than ceremonial law. There's nothing in this command here that is some kind of ceremony that points forward to Christ so much as it points to the real severity, the seriousness of just kind of being negligent and allowing somebody to be harmed as the result of your own negligence. So what we've really... seen then are three aspects of the law, and the first is the moral aspect. We would say that the moral aspect of the law begins before the law was ever given. It goes all the way back to Adam. Adam was given a command, don't eat the fruit. And the obedience to that command had nothing to do with whether or not fruit is nutritious for you or anything else. It simply had to do with God has given this command. If you love him, therefore you will obey him. When Adam disobeyed the command and brought condemnation on himself, he also brought condemnation on everybody that belonged to him. All of Adam's people fell under the curse of the disobedience to the law. And they remained under obligation to keep God's commands. So the answer to your question is yes. Buddhists, Shinto, Muslims, all people everywhere, anyone that belongs to Adam is under obligation to the law. And it is, as Paul says in Romans chapters 1 and 2, it is written on the heart so that no one has any excuse for saying, well, you know, I'm not really Jewish. I never really heard. the moral aspect of the law, do not worship any other gods, all the way down to do not covet, is something that is written on the heart. And it is re-articulated in the Ten Commandments. So if we want a sort of written out version of what does the moral law require of us, we look at the Decalogue and we say, this is the sum of that moral law.
I have a feeling that you would have quite a lot of argument what you just said.
Sure.
Okay, I don't think there would be agreement with that. And secondly, in the first thing, this Exodus 20:22-26, we kind of pass over something very quickly.
Okay.
You know, this was don't create idols. Don't, you know, there was a lot of talk of, I think today that we have as many idols.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that we realize that this law touches so much of what we prize as, you know, of our possessions.
Mm-hmm. Because after all, Paul identifies greed specifically as idolatry,
yeah.
Right? And so what you're bringing out is an aspect of the moral law that we want to understand very clearly, and that is that the moral law is enduring. When Christ comes and fulfills the law, he does not abrogate the moral law. It continues in force for us today.
So how do we know, as a Christian church, and people who look at us as Christians, that we can sort of, it's like we're going through the Old Testament in a smorgasbord. He's saying that
kind of dividing it up into
to
pieces.
To what Steve is pointing out, they may say, well, you know, you're just picking and choosing out of your own desires, not out of anything that's from God.
And what is the one hot button thing that is contested today, whether or not this is moral or ceremonial?
Well, the sexual things are certainly a big area.
And specifically, homosexuality, right?
Yeah.
And so the question then is, how do you identify, as we look at the commands in the Old Testament, how do you identify what is moral about them? And first I would point to the Decalogue. How does this tie into the Ten Commandments? The second question is this. When Jesus comes, he fulfills the ceremonial law so that it is no longer in force for us. When the state of Israel expires, the judicial law, the specific penalties, are also expire for that state. It follows, therefore, that anything that's reiterated in the New Testament as a command must be part of the moral law. So one place that we would go to confirm our understanding that the commandment against homosexuality is part of the moral law is to ask, is that reaffirmed in the New Testament? And you look at Romans chapter 1, and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and sure enough, it is. Yes?
I think also the God giving the Decalogue is an indication that we need that written down from him, that the law is written in our hearts, but our hearts are deceitful.
Mm-hmm.
So if we were all to be left to discern the law that is written on our hearts, there would be inconsistency and muddlement, if you will. And so God wrote it down for us, so that we can clearly see what is written in our hearts, and we can all be on one, have one common understanding of his will.
Yes. So we have the moral law, which is enduring. It begins with Adam. It continues on. And it expresses an obligation that we have. And that obligation we see will be organized under essentially one principle in just a moment. There's also the civil law, and the civil law was the law that was given to Israel to judicially govern the people, the state of Israel. Israel was a political entity as well as a religious entity. And because it wore two hats, the judicial law was given to regulate what went on within the state of Israel. So if you had the ox that gored the neighbor to death, well, we understand that's wrong. Now what do we, Israel, what does Israel do in response to that? How do we regulate that sin? And so the civil law was given to specify the punishments that would be meted out for disobedience. When Israel passed away in 70 AD, those specific punishments passed away also. The continuing principle of responsibility is something that we would look at and say endures, but it is not necessary for the state of the United States, for example, to replicate the punishments that Israel had for its particular time and circumstance. Does that make sense to everybody? Go ahead.
Civil law, I think, also has to do with the circumstances of the time and place and custom. For example, we look with some horror on the Saudis cutting off a man's hand if he steals or something else, but we have to remember that their background is one of nomads wandering in the desert, whereas we come from a civilization where there's fixed towns and we can put people in jail. Now, you can't put people in jail if you're wandering around in the desert. So things have to change to some extent with the social circumstances of your existence.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly correct. Yes?
Before we move off of the idol thing, just one thought, and I might be a little controversial to say this, and also hypocritical at the same time to say it, but I'll say it. You said, you know, we in our culture don't make idols, but I would contend maybe we do, and the idol's electronic, and it's called a television set.
You make a good point, and when we come to discussing specifically you shall have no other gods before me, which is coming down the road, we're going to deal with that issue. Here's just one thing for you to think about. It was always wrong to fashion an idol in Israel. It's not actually wrong to possess a television set. And so there's a distinction that we're going to have, without disagreeing with your point.
Yeah, we'll talk about it.
Yeah, there's going to be a distinction that we're going to have to draw here between those two.
Fox News, you're okay.
Ha! Well, then my father-in-law's doing good. Oh, boy.
Forget it.
Oh, gosh. The wrong side of the entertainment tracks.
Yeah, and I'm sorry, I realize, Jeff, you're doing a setup here.
Yeah, no, I'm happy to get these thoughts kind of out so that they can be percolating, so that when we have the full development, then we can deal with them. Thank you.
Well,
and
can I just
go ahead.
Say one thing in reference to you, of course, the end of First John, the book of First John.
Mm-hmm. Dear children, guard yourself from idols.
Yeah, so the concept of idolatry is a New Testament concept.
Yes.
And it's the moral law, and we know that because it's carried over to the New Testament.
Exactly so. Exactly so. Very good. Ceremonial law is the ceremonies and the sacrifices that pointed forward to Christ. The sacrifices are the biggest example of that, but we have other things. Circumcision. In what way did circumcision point forward to Christ? Well, Christ was the one clean seed of Abraham. And so by cleansing the member, so to speak, we were pointing forward to the clean seed.
Also the shedding.
And the shedding of blood. The ceremonial law, having been fulfilled in Christ, is never to be returned to. I had an interesting experience. When I was taking Hebrew, I was invited by one of my students to go to a Messianic Jewish service. And I went and I understood like a quarter of it. And then I came back and I told my Hebrew teacher about it. And thinking he would say, oh, that's a really neat cultural experience. And what he said was, raising the dividing wall again. I was kind of taken aback. And then raising the dividing wall again. And what he meant was the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And I was taken aback. I was expecting something else. But as I thought about it, I realized what he was saying was this, that they were returning to some of the ceremonial aspects that really have been fulfilled, and we really should not return to them, because it says, in effect, Christ hasn't come yet. They didn't mean that. Our actions say things, and by returning to the ceremonies, the people in the book of Hebrews and these fellows that I visited were in effect saying Christ has not come yet.
What were they doing?
Well, the biggest thing that they do is Passover, right? And we understand that Passover is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and therefore we celebrate the Lord's Supper and not Passover.
Isn't that amazing that they still celebrate
it? It is. Yes, it is. And it was still a neat cultural experience. It wasn't as neat of a religious experience. Yes. Yes, and I can see reasons for wanting to do that.
Show how Christ has fulfilled those things. And they show a path forward to the non-believing Jew of how Christ fulfills.
Yes. So if the structure of the law is moral, civil, and ceremonial, what is the organizing principle that puts it all together? Who's got Matthew 22? In Galatians chapter 5.
For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
What is the organizing principle of the law? In one word.
Love.
That's it. Love for God and love for neighbor. We want to understand this really clearly, that the law does not stand in opposition to love. And we want to understand that in part because our culture wants to make a distinction between law and love. You can choose either to follow the law or you can choose to love your neighbor. No. Also, we want to understand this because we want to understand that that love is not going to command something different from the law. And there's a cultural history in our country, And that cultural history has to do with situation ethics, essentially the belief that the commandments are sort of an empty shell, and what we really want to do is to love all the time, placing a wedge between the law and love. And the fellow Fletcher, who proposed situation ethics, would propose these hard questions like this. You've got somebody who, you've got a woman who has been friends with a married man for years and years and years, and he's in a miserable marriage, and is it wrong for her to have an affair with him? And Fletcher would argue, no, it is the loving thing to do to have an affair with this man. And you can see what he's trying to do. He's placing a wedge between love on the one hand and the law on the other hand. And there is no wedge. Loving God means keeping his commandments. Loving your neighbor means fulfilling God's commandments. Mm-hmm.
So Fletcher was using love wrongly.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
He was using love wrongly. But second, we also want to understand why Jesus is saying this to the teacher. Because the Pharisees stripped the commandments of the heart intent behind them. They would obey the outward form of the command, and yet not out of love for God and neighbor. And as a result, they ended up in a place that we would describe as legalistic. They were using the law in a way that it was not intended to be used, even to the extent, to the crazy extent, of trying to use the law in order to crucify the Son of God. So the organizing principle of the law is love. Love for God, love for neighbor. If we understand now the structure of the law, that the law tells us how we are to love God and neighbor, and that it is divided up into moral and to ceremonial and to civil aspects, the question now is, how are we to use the law? Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. What is the purpose of the law that is articulated here? Say more. Yeah. This is called, in Reformed theology, this is called the first use of the law to convict. The first use of the law is to convict. And it is encapsulated in that very interesting phrase that you see there, the law was added because of transgressions. Now, that's a little bit of a riddle, because we understand that a transgression is the breaking of the law of God, right? How can there be a transgression before a law is given? But was there sin before the law was given? Yes, there.
We're talking about Mosaic law. Yes.
Yes, exactly so. There was sin before the law was ever given. People, Cain hated his brother and slew him before the Ten Commandments were ever delivered. And so the law was not given in order to make people sinners. The law was given because of transgression to provide a flag. When you break the command, the red flag goes off and says, you have sinned. And this, the purpose is to cause us to say, woe is me, I am a sinner. I am in need of salvation.
But didn't Paul say, where there is no law, there is no sin?
He said, where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay.
But sin was in the world before the law was given. That's the discussion that takes place in Romans 4.
Transgression and sin need to be defined or need to be separated.
Need to be identified. That's right.
Identified,
the transgression here is the flag or the signal that sin has taken place.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. Yes, they did.
Cain knew he had done wrong when he was asked, where is your brother?
Yes.
He killed them, yeah.
Cain exhibits the same kind of hiding pattern that Adam and Eve did, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Such a teenager. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that were you here for the discussion about the Buddhist and the law? The gist of it was this, that everyone who belongs to Adam has the law written on their heart, and that would be all of us. So let's go a little bit further with this idea of exposing or convicting us of sin. Part of my day unfolded like this. I'm downstairs working on the Sunday school handout. And up above, I hear the Caglets engaging in what we might call vigorous discussion or a fight. And it turned out it was a fight over exactly how the violin should be put away in the violin case. Because Abigail is learning how to play the violin as part of her band, and Elizabeth wants to do that because Abigail does that, and so Abigail has very graciously said, sure, I'll show you how to do it, and here's how you take it out, and here's how you put it in. And after a few times of showing her how to put it back in, she expects that Elizabeth would be able to put it back in. Well, Elizabeth is one who really likes to do things for other people as a way of showing love. And she likes having things done for her as a way of showing love. So she asks Abigail, can you put the violin away for me? And that has meaning to her. The behind it is, do you love me? Will you show me some care? And Abigail is saying, come on, I've showed you like 3 or 4 times. You ought to know how to do this already. And so she's exasperated. And that explains the noise. Okay, well, here's where my heart comes into play. I hear the noise, I hear the report of what's going on, and I am irritated. And the reason that I am irritated with them is, well, what is that reason? I'm not entirely sure, but I'm prepared to deliver a blistering kind of... And the law now exposes this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. And I realize that what is going on in my heart is that my daughters need a little bit of parenting. And I've got something else I want to do. Right? And there is a failure of love. The love unit has failed in my heart towards them, and hence the blistering response. Now, it's tricky, right? Because there are times when, as a parent, you have to put on the mad face and let them know that they darn well better not go out in the street again. But this is not that time, right? This is not a matter of safety where I have to harshly let them know that they better not do this thing again. This is a matter of I've got my agenda, and they have a need, and I just don't want to be bothered. And the law exposes that. Now, where do we go from there? Well, once my sin has been exposed, here's where it gets very, very treacherous. Because if we are operating according to the world, once my sin has been exposed, the next step is, how can I fix it? Right? Even atheists can do self-help. But what the purpose of the law is that the next step is that I say, Lord, I repent of my sin, and I need you, and I trust in your promise that you can sanctify me by your Spirit.
But you still have to make it right with your daughter.
I still have to make it right with my daughters. In this particular case, it actually had a happy ending, because that thought process was happening as the daughter came from upstairs to downstairs, and we were able to have the conversation of, you know, Elizabeth really likes to have people do things for her as a way of showing care. So if you could just have a little patience with it, you know, it had a happy ending. But the major point is that in my heart was exposed this lack of love. And that exposure now points us to Christ, who has the resources for us. Yeah. Oh yeah. I was in fact angry, but the words didn't come out of my mouth in this case. I didn't share any of that.
But my point is that you can be tempted to do something and not do it, or you can go ahead and do it. And
the tempting is not the sin. We understand that Jesus was tempted, just as we are, and yet without sin. So the being tempted is not the sinning. In my particular case, nobody would know. All of you watching me would not have known this. But I knew about myself where the sin lay, right?
So you had something to repent, but it was...
Yes. And it had been building up for a couple days. Because I had this feeling of, I've got all these things to do and I can't get them done because number two keeps on asking me for...
Mm-hmm. Right? Like there isn't an injunction of what the children should be doing, you know, what they should be doing for each other and for you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's a lot of judgment. I mean, there's a lot of subjective judgment that needs to be made in just about all of these instances.
Mm-hmm.
It's not black and white.
It's certainly not easy. Yeah, that's exactly right.
It's not easy.
Yes.
I think what Jeff is trying to point out is that it's all important how we view our own heart, you know, how we view the situation. Am I going to a book to try to show the world how good I am at parenting because I wrote a book about it? And that does happen. Or are we really following God in recognizing that it's all about my heart if I'm really going to get victory over my sinful ways? And I have to address the heart. And the heart always involves faith toward God. This is why Dave preaches faith all the time. Because if Jeff would not have
had faith in God, he would not have looked to God. Right? You would not have said, I have this sinful feeling. Is it sinful? Yeah, sure is.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got it, and I have a problem with it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, where do I get help? That's where faith comes in. I know I have help in God. I do not have help in myself. Period. And that's what humility, you know. So I guess that was fun. Aren't you trying to say that?
Okay, but another thing that Jeff asked is child raising. Okay, he's responsible for raising these children. And he's responsible for pointing out to them that the way they're acting towards each other is not the way that children should act towards each other, right?
Yes, and here's where understanding the uses of the law helps with that. What Steve is pointing out is that there is often overlap in responsibilities, right? So it is entirely true that if, hypothetical situation, that if number one son had not been bothering number two son, the number two son wouldn't have tried to punch him, right? But it's also entirely true that if number two son hadn't tried to punch him, then there would not be a hole in the drywall, right? So both of these things are true, and we have overlapping responsibilities. So what do we say about that situation? Does number one get to say, well, it's not my fault because blah, 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 he's the one who broke the wall? Number two son, does he get to say, well, it's not my fault because he was provoking me until I didn't have a choice and blah, blah, blah? Neither one of those things is true. Each one of those now needs to use the law properly, which is not to find an excuse for your behavior, but instead is to say, this is my part of it. This is what I did. And where the Pharisees were completely wrong was that they used the law as a weapon. Instead of being convicted themselves of their own sin, they used it as a way to put other people in their place, to control them, to manipulate them. Yes, they did, right. And those two kind of went hand in hand, right? So as long as we're focusing on manipulating and controlling other people, we don't have to feel so bad about our own failures and shortcomings. And so understanding this first use of the law properly allows me, when I understand that the point of it is not to try to put me on the treadmill of continual improvement, I got to get better and better and better and better and better and better. But instead, it is trying to expose my need for Christ so that I can rest in him. Now all of a sudden, I don't have to fear being exposed nearly as much. And I can actually be more honest about who I am as a sinner. I will tell you, one of the things that is a sinful tendency in me is that it really bothers me when people that are supposed to obey me don't obey me. Now, that bothers all of us, but it bothers me more than the average norm. You know, and there's a reason for that, and the reason is that my ego is too big. It's really simple. I lack the humility that I ought to have, and the law exposes that in me. Yeah. And I have the right to say that.
Yeah, and so you could use the law, you know, honor your father and mother, to establish a framework that the children are obligated, they're obligated to obey. And then if they violate that, then your anger or, you know, whatever it is, has a godly context.
Mm-hmm.
What's your thoughts on that?
slippery. It gets really slippery, right? So my anger has a godly context. It's true. My children are supposed to obey me. Is it a godly anger? Am I angry at them because I see the grievous sin that they're committing towards me? Sure, right. But I could just as easily say very patiently to them, this is serious, you violated a command. Why the anger? What does that reveal? Well, right. It may very well reveal something about the heart. Now, I don't want to say that anger is always sin, because we know that it's not always sin. But I do want to say that it gets really slippery when I move from children should obey their parents, absolutely true, to and therefore I should be angry at them when they don't. You see, there's the question.
I think that's righteous anger.
And it can be. And it can be. And that's the point where you sternly bring the children in and you say, you know what? I told you this.
You have every backside in the sight, right?
And you did not obey me, and this is a serious consequence. This is a serious matter because I am your father and you should have obeyed me instead of obeying your sister or instead of being provoked by your sister or whatever. And now's the time for consequences. I can do that in a sober and even loving kind of a way.
Sure.
Or I can do it in some other way also.
Right. But if you look at the Bible, though, it's anger is of man. It's rare. Okay, if you actually look at Proverbs and things like that,
yeah.
It's an interesting study.
Right, and the point wasn't so much to say you can get angry without a problem. It's like you can have a context to manage the situation.
Yes. And see, parenting is really interesting because it is a place in which the civil sphere and the sacred sphere actually overlap one another. We are bringing up our children in godliness at the same time with our children, whether they are Christians or not. We are bringing, and we assume that they are elect because of, right. But even if we know about our child that he is not a Christian, we are still saying, you have to have certain minimum standards of behavior in the house because we are a society that has to get along. And so there's a civil sphere. That's going to bring us to our second use of the law next time. There is also a sacred sphere. We're in the context of the first use of the law, we're talking about the sacred sphere. We're talking about people who are being convicted of their sin so that they will turn to Christ. And I can use the law in that way with myself. And I also, as a parent, I'm called to guide my children, hello child, for them to use it for themselves also. Separate from that is this whole question of we have to live together, and so you're going to do the dishes every night. Not because the Bible says so, but simply because we've got to function as a family.
And you have the authority.
And I have the authority to do that. That's right. Mm-hmm.
You are the mediator as the parent. You know, you're the mediator of your law.
Well, by mediator, let me check time real fast. 12:08. Yeah, we got to go. Let's hold on to that thought. Next time we'll talk about the second use of the law and maybe get to the back page. There's a lot of for further reading. Let me just encourage you to check some of that out. There's some meaty, interesting stuff here. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it guides us. We thank you that it directs us. We ask now that you would help us to love your law and to use it as we ought. We ask this in your name. Amen.